and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen, we have and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for your word. It is a light, it is truth. We can come to you and know more about you and understand the frailty of our flesh, of our being, be amazed at the glory of who you are. As we look to your word this morning, as we consider these words from the Apostle John, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. In 1958, Johnny Cash released a hit song titled "Don't Take Your Guns to Town." And it speaks of a young boy named Billy Joe who grows restless on the farm. And he comes in, he changes his clothes, and he shines his boots, and he combs his dark hair down. And as he's heading out the door, his mother cries out, "Don't take your guns to town, son. Leave your guns at home, Bill. Don't take your guns to town." And this catchy little tune continues, and Billy Joe, he laughs to his mother and says, "Mom, don't worry, your Billy Joe is a man. I can shoot as quick and straight as anybody can. And not to worry, because I will not gun anybody down. I have no reason to." And the song unfolds a little bit more. Billy Joe gets on his horse and he travels to town with his guns at his side, singing a song to himself. And he gets to town, and all of a sudden there's a nervousness that overcomes him. And he's trying to calm this nervousness down, and what does he do in a cowboy town? He goes to the bar and has a drink. And next to him, there's another cowboy who is seeing this young man with his guns on his side, and he's seeing how nervous this young man is, and he starts laughing at him and mocking him. And Billy Joe, filled with rage, grabs for his gun, but he is far too slow, and the other cowboy shoots him. And Billy Joe falls to the floor, and the crowd gathers around, and they wonder at his dying words. "Don't take your guns to town, son. Leave your guns at home, Bill. Don't take your guns to town." Now, this isn't a song that most dads sing to their three-year-old girl when they're tucking her in as a lullaby. In fact, there's nothing really happy about the song at all. It's a very sad song. But many songs are very, very sad. Yet the song touches a truth that we can all resonate with. This mother is trying to communicate something to her son. Perhaps you are a mother and you've worked hard to communicate some truth to your son or daughter, and it just doesn't seem to get through. This daughter probably watched her son maybe playing with some logs or something as a kid, and he had a quick temper, and whenever the logs wouldn't balance on each other, he threw them to the side and he yelled or something like that. Or perhaps he had just a really bad lack of discernment. He always got himself caught up being around the wrong people, doing the wrong things, reacting the wrong ways. And this mother is appealing to her son, "Don't take your guns to town, Bill. Leave them at home." She knows that if he would just listen to her wise counsel, perhaps he would stop in his tracks and pursue a different route. Maybe you have a son or daughter that just disregards your wise counsel. A young girl who you know, you see her following in the footsteps of something that you did when you were in your teens, and you're seeing her now do it in her teens, and it grieves you, and you're pleading with her, "Listen to me, you're going the wrong way." If you would just listen to the truth, if you would just stop, you listen to the truth, you could be assured that what I'm saying is right. It is true. And that's a situation we find in the opening of 1 John. John urges his readers to embrace the truth of the gospel, contrary to a truth, to some false truth, so that they can be assured of their fellowship with God. It's been about 50 years since the Lord Jesus walked on the earth and the church was born. And during this opening 50 years of the church, it's just loaded with doctrinal error and problems within the church. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatians against the Judaizers, those who are looking at the gospel and they're adding something on top of the gospel. You need to believe this and this. In the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to some sort of false teaching that's going on. He's trying to offer correction, and he's appealing to them. On Wednesday, we looked a little bit at 1 Corinthians. We did a flyover on 1 Corinthians, and we did a survey, and we saw that the believers in Corinth, they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper while other believers were starving. Some believers were suing each other in a manner that just wasn't worthy of Christians to sue each other. And even some young men were having sexual relations with their stepmothers. Paul's offering these corrections. And this is all within the opening 50 years of the church. And now John, late in his life, he's seeing some problem with those whom he's discipling. Commentators disagree exactly what's going on, but the letter of 1 John seems to be dealing with some sort of heresy that's beginning. Perhaps an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a religion that takes Christianity and kind of moves it away from the centrality of the cross, the centrality of Christ, and starts messing with it in a more mystical way. There was a version of Gnosticism called Dossism, and Dossism would say that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He was just here spiritually. And if you could just have some sort of spiritual understanding, then that's all you need to understand the truth, to understand your relationship with God. And John is feeling the weight of this, and he writes this letter. And the purpose of John's whole first letter is found in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Why, John, did you write this letter? So that you can know that you have eternal life. So obviously there's some sort of confusion going on. There's some sort of doubts that are creeping in. And in the opening prologue, these first four verses of 1 John, he uses his firsthand experience as he lived with the Lord Jesus. He's emphasizing this element of his relationship with Christ. And he reminds his readers of the truth and how the truth will lead them to an assured fellowship with God. So what does this passage have to do with us? Well, just as John's readers risked fellowship because of their lack of assurance in their faith, you and I constantly, we risk assurance. We risk our fellowship with God because of our lack of assurance in our faith. Sometimes our assurance in our faith can kind of press in on us and we start doubting. Are we really believing these words? Do we believe this to be truth? Do we really hold to our faith? So I want to encourage you, if you are a person who has laid down your life, has said to the Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner, and redeem my soul because of Christ, then this message is one for you. I want you to be assured that your fellowship with God is real and eternal. So how does this passage strengthen our assurance? Well, first, to be assured of your fellowship with God, you must trust the testimony of Scripture. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Immediately after this opening phrase, that which was from the beginning, the Apostle John writes four consecutive phrases, four relative clauses in an order. That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have marveled at, which we have touched with our hands. And John is doing this because he's trying to appeal to something within us. As human beings, we have five senses. We can taste, smell, hear, see, and touch. And John is focusing on the higher of these five, the ones that are more evident in something, so ones that are more validatable. Hearing, seeing, and touching. And not only is he pointing out these three things in this passage, he's pointing them out in a specific order. the people of this day, they're doubting that Christ walked on the earth. And so if John first starts off as his first-hand experience, we have heard him. Concerning this message, we have heard. Heard is kind of a vague thing, kind of an abstract thing, but he's starting there. And he moves from an abstract towards more concrete. Because people could say, I don't know, I doubt you really heard this. I mean, who knows, that was maybe 50 years ago. Maybe you just heard some wind and you thought it was God speaking. Maybe you heard some door slam and you thought God was bringing something. Maybe it was a thunder. And John doesn't stop there. No, I'm going to move from heard to something. We have seen it. Well, maybe you've just, you know, I see stuff in my mind sometimes and it's not really good. Maybe you just saw it in some vague, abstract way. No, we saw it with our eyes. There's an emphasis there on the use of eyes. We saw it with our eyes. It wasn't our brain. It wasn't in our imagination. We saw it with our eyes. Not only did we see it with our eyes, we touched with our hands. And that would just dispel, at least on the ground level, anybody who said John was bringing another message, one that affirmed that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. No, we heard, we saw with our eyes, we touched with our very hands this word of life. And he's doing this to focus on the firsthand experience. He's elevating his firsthand experience. I mean, how would you give testimony to this? If you were living in that day and the Lord Jesus was walking on the earth, and now here you are, fast forwarded 50 years, and you have people saying, Jesus didn't walk on the earth. How would you even give testimony to this? How could you have just the sheer weight of trying to communicate this? We have all sorts of tools to communicate today. John has a pencil and a piece of papyrus. You know how difficult it is to share something amazing with somebody? You know, you come across something in life that is just fundamentally awe-inspiring, and you look at it and you're trying to explain it, and people just don't get it. When I was a kid, my dad has a pond in his backyard, and we would always shovel the pond in the middle, and we'd make a big ice skating rink. And around the perimeter of the ice skating rink, we'd spud a bunch of holes, and we put tip-ups all around. And one day, all of a sudden, the tip-up pops up, and I run over there, and I'm pulling the line up, and I'm looking down underneath the clear ice, and I can see this big tail. And I'm, my dad, come here. Come here, there's something in this. And I'm getting it closer, and I start seeing this fish, and it splashes water up, and I hear the sound of the tail hit the ice. And he comes over, and he's, pull it up, and he reaches in there to try to grab it, and he can't fit it through the hole. The hole's too small. So he said, hold on to the line, and I want to go run and grab the ice spud, and I want to spud a little bit bigger hole. So he goes over there, and he's spudding the bigger hole, and I'm letting the line down a little bit to avoid the thing. And he says, is it big enough? And I don't know, and I'm pulling. And he says, hold on to the line, hold on to the line. And I start pulling up a little bit, and all of a sudden, the line has got nothing on it anymore. And of course, family come by and say, hey, what are you guys fishing today? Yeah, we're fishing. We had this huge fish, and it came up by the water, and it splashed the ice, and I heard it. My dad was grabbing it. He was trying to touch it, and we were doing the hole, and we were trying to bring it up there, and we couldn't get it through, and then we lost it. So yeah, right. People don't catch fish like this at that pond. This is just a little pond. No, we saw it. We heard it. I mean, how can you imagine? You just can't communicate sometimes things that are just amazing. And how much more so John, he's sitting here, just imagine with this pen, he's trying to write this down. You think, how could you possibly communicate that the eternal word of God that existed before time is now in the flesh? And people are saying, he didn't come in the flesh. No, we heard, we saw, we touched. No, I don't think so. So John has one more element that he throws in here, and it's the use of the personal plural pronoun we. He's not saying, I heard, I saw, I touched. John throws in, we heard, we saw, we touched. He's taking his personal testimony, and he's connecting it with all the other people who had this personal testimony too. So these readers who are saying, John's just this old man. He's just kind of losing his mind. You know, I'm sure he saw something. Who hasn't when they're that age, right? So he's saying, no, we. I was with other people. We heard, we saw. And he's emphasizing this. He's doing this with great effort. And Scripture is just loaded with personal testimonies. Over and over and over, we have writers penning facts that are earth-shattering, eternal truths, about the God who created you, who created this world, who came in the flesh. They're just loaded throughout Scripture. And these personal testimonies are meant to grab us, to grab our attention, to wake us up. And if we don't trust a personal testimony like this in men like this, then our faith stands on little, and our fellowship with God is in great jeopardy. So not only must you trust the testimony of Scripture, to be assured of your fellowship with God, you must also believe the word of life. The passage opens, "that which was from the beginning," followed by these four relative clauses describing this personal testimony, and that verse closes with, "concerning the word of life." When you hear John write, "that which is from the beginning," if you're familiar with the Bible in any way, you can pretty much think to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A verse that many of us memorize early on in verse memory. And you can just hear this energy that John has trying to communicate this. In the beginning, the very Word of life came. We saw, we heard, we touched. And a reader of this, who was maybe not introduced to John, would probably have a little bit of skepticism. Would probably think, can you explain that a little bit? Because this is hard to understand. These are things of eternal realities that are coming in the flesh, and you're talking about God and the Word of life. I don't really understand it. Can you explain it? And John does this. If you look in your Bibles, you see at the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 2, there's a dash. And translators add that dash because grammatically there's a parenthetical explanation that John's focusing on here. He's got this area that he wants to stop for a minute. I just told you this crazy news. I want you to stop for a minute and kind of think about that. And that's why you have dashes at the beginning and the closing of verse 2. And verse 2 reads, "the life," the word of life I just told you about, "was made manifest," really came, "and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." There's a shocking truth that John is trying to burn into their minds. He doesn't let up on the use of these senses. Again, he says, "we have seen it," in verse 2. In verse 3, "we have seen," "we have heard." In verse 5, "we have heard." He's pressing his listeners, he's pressing his readers to this reality. "Don't doubt this," he's saying. "I, John, and those with me, we are the testimony that this really, really existed. And this message we bring to you, we proclaim to you as a sense of duty to bring this." He feels the weight of the duty in this message. And this duty is not something like really trivial for me to say to my kid, "hey, pick up your room, it's really messy," and 10 minutes later their duty is done. No, this is a duty of great weight. Some people have duties in their life, their responsibility, their role in life that are just overwhelming. I mean, I just think of the mother's responsibility, and it's very challenging for me. So I don't feel equipped to be a mother. And I see the duty that's on the mother's shoulders, and it's phenomenal. Whether or not you agree with the current president of the United States, to stop and think about the duty of the office is really amazing. We have representatives in Mellon Township. We have representatives in Menominee. We have representatives in this county. We have representatives in our state. They all convene together on one level to another. We have all the state representatives gathered. And the duty of the president includes being head of state and head of government. 300 plus million people, having representatives layered, and the president acts as the head. Not only is he head of state and government, he's also the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Around the world, people are under the thumb of whether or not he is going to move forward with military exercise, or move forward with some peace program, or move forward or move backward. The duty of the office of president is unbelievable. He is also the executor and enforcer of laws made by Congress. Just think of the weight of the duty that the president has. The president of the United States, you can just look at his policies, you can look at the person who's currently in office and say, "I don't agree," or "I agree," whatever. But the office itself is amazing. To be the enforcer of laws in this country at this time, we have libraries and libraries and libraries of laws. Nobody can get all the laws in their head. And we have laws that conflict and contract each other. A drunken driver can kill a drunken mother and be charged with double homicide, yet that mother may have been going to the abortion clinic to have an abortion. There's challenges, and in the duty of the responsibility of president is really quite amazing. Yet John's duty that he carries is to proclaim the word of life. He is carrying the weight of that, something that is far superior to the president's duty of the United States, far superior to a mother's duty in this world. The duty of carrying the message of the word of life. He is saying in this message that you must believe the word of life. And this isn't something new to John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus writes in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So are you hearing the word of God? And are you believing in him who sent? If so, you have eternal life. Is that saturating your being? If so, you have eternal life. But eternal life can be kind of vague. What does that mean? Is it clouds and harps? Is it all the gadgetry that you could ever want? Again, in John chapter 17, verse 3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he writes, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they know you, God, and Jesus Christ, who you sent. So eternal life is, if you're knowing somebody, eternal life is none other than fellowship. Eternal life equals fellowship with God. And John is pressing his readers, and he's pressing us, that if we are assured in these truths, we can know we have fellowship with God. The very word of life was made manifest, which is the eternal life, which is being proclaimed by John. So are you believing the word of life? Are you believing it so that it impacts your life and actually drives you to live in light of this belief? It's not a cognitive-only reality. It's a heart-changing, life-transforming reality. The belief permeates your entire being. And if so, you should be assured of your fellowship with God. And finally, to be assured of your fellowship with God, you must hope in the joy to come. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, for the reason that, because you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John points out the immediate purpose of writing this opening prologue. The immediate purpose is so that you may have fellowship with us. And this has two facets. The first facet John is focusing on is if you're one of these readers, you're a recipient of this letter, to have fellowship with John, to be aligned with his teaching, to be grouped and saying, "I'm with John in the faith that he believes," is the alternative than those who are leaving the faith. Later, the letter talks about those who are leaving the faith. So to be aligned with John is to not be aligned with them. But John continues, "To be aligned with me and our message is to be aligned with God and the Son." His fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And it's interesting to think of this fellowship as not something that's just abstract. These readers, if they're doubting the fellowship, John, you had some relationship with Jesus when he was here, but now here it is 50 years in the future. I'm not sure that joy of the past continues. Yes, Jesus walked on earth, had fellowship with the apostles and the disciples in a physical way. But fast forward in the future a little bit, and then at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and dwells those who believe, and all of a sudden, they have fellowship with God and with man in a new way. And fast forwarding in the future to the day when John writes this letter, he's saying, hey, That fellowship and that fellowship is still for you today. If you believe in the fellowship that I'm talking about, our fellowship is with the Son and with the Father, and that fellowship is for you today. And fast forward to us in 2014, that fellowship and that fellowship, that's all one fellowship moved through Scripture, through time, for us. And that is the joy of our hope, because we were created for this fellowship. We've talked a lot about this in the Discipleship Hour, because in eternity, the fellowship with God is fully realized. We only have a little glimmer of it right now. We fight, we wrestle, flesh and spirit. But the fellowship and the joy is to come. The ultimate proclamation, the ultimate purpose in this passage, that'd be the immediate purpose, is this establishment of fellowship. But the ultimate, the grand throw of all this, John focuses on verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is a little bit of an interesting passage. If you look at the word our in your Bible, you may have a superscription that goes down to a footnote that says, or your, or some manuscripts say your. And it is true. The Greek manuscripts that we have are plethora. We have 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts. And as all the scholars have lined these up, there has been a stream of some manuscripts that say your and some that say our. And so we look at this passage, we look at the evidence in the manuscripts, and in scholars, they wrestle with this. Which one is it? At first glance, it seems a lot like it would be your. We write these things for your joy, that your joy may be complete. I'm writing to people, I might as well be writing about them and for their joy. Yet contextually, in the decision that most scholars make, and the decision of, if you're using the ESV, that decision is that it's so that our joy may be complete. Have you ever known somebody that made a profession of faith? Perhaps you're a father or you're a mother, and you're in your 50s, and you have a 20-something or a 30-something-year-old child. In all their upbringing lives, you were desperately trying to grow in grace. You were growing in understanding the gospel. You were trying to communicate these things. You were trying to lead your child in prayer. You're trying to give them books once in a while. And all growing up, they seemed like they were Christian. They were going to church with you. Everything was good. But then college hits, boom, they're out of the house, and you don't hear from them or anything about their faith for a long time. And as birthday parties and as Christmas gatherings come up, you realize that they want nothing to do with God. And you keep encouraging them, you're praying for them. And then one morning, perhaps you're sitting there in the morning with a cup of coffee doing your devotional. You're looking over the text, you're thinking about something, and you get a call. Hi, Mom. I just wanted to tell you that you've been sending all these things to me, and I got your letter, and I don't know what happened. I don't really know how to explain it. But all of a sudden, everything kind of just makes sense. I've been reading this letter that you wrote, and all of a sudden I started thinking about my life. I started thinking about the Bible and about God and stuff that I grew up with. And it was Thursday night. I was so convicted, and I just started crying. And I started praying, God, save me. And you're on the other end of the phone as a mother, and you're holding that phone. Would your heart not be filled with the most amazing amount of joy? You probably wouldn't even know how to talk. And that's the attitude that John brings to the text. He loves these people. He calls them dear children. And if they would just embrace the truth that he's talking about, rather than this alternative that's starting to creep in, that his joy would be filled and complete, which would ultimately be their joy too. Because they would have just escaped from the eternity of hell to the eternity of glory. God did not stop what he started. Fellowship then on earth with Jesus continued through time, and it's now offered here, and the joy of the hope to come is before us. May you be assured of your fellowship with God by hoping in the joy to come. young Billy Joe forsook his mother's wise appeal. He went ahead and did something foolish that cost him his life. We don't gather here this morning to get more wise or to get more moral. We gather to worship the author of wisdom, the very one who can redeem your soul. Believer, you can be assured that you have fellowship with God. Are you trusting in the testimony of Scripture? Are you believing in the word of life? And are you hoping in the joy to come? For in doing these things, you can be assured. You can be assured that you have fellowship with God. Let's pray. Father, your word is filled with truth, glorious truth, truth that is difficult to explain, truth that is very difficult to communicate at times. You came in the flesh, and John heard and saw and touched, walked among you, and his testimony bears witness to that and dispels the thought of just some supernatural knowledge. But Lord, you came in the flesh, and you lived a perfect life. And you died on the cross, and you were buried, and then you defeated death and rose to heaven, granting us the ability to defeat death and rise to heaven with you for eternal fellowship with you and the Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.